Well, good morning, TNC family. 19 days before Christmas, and it's cold outside today. Feels like the Christmas season. So here we go, from my home to wherever you are, fully into the most wonderful time of the year, where we remember, celebrate, and consider what it means to experience and live out the Christmas story in our day. The story of the divine entering our world in a unique and human way. The story of God's amazing love. The story of how a humble birth is noticed and celebrated by stars and angels and kings and cattle. The story that is the inspiration for some of the world's best and most popular music, from Handel's Messiah to Bach's Christmas Oratorio and Magnificat, to Mozart's Sleigh Ride, to Tchaikovsky's The Nutcracker, to the songs of Andy Williams, Nat King Cole, Bing Crosby, Michael Bublé, Jose Feliciano, and Mariah Carey. The story, originally told in only two places, because there are only two original accounts of Jesus' birth in the entire historical record, both written between 60 and 90 Common Era, and both preserved in our Bible. One story is Matthew's story, and one is Luke's story, and you can read them both in about 15 minutes. 15 minutes. So think of it. These 15 minutes told and read to generation after generation after generation have changed our world unlike any other 15 minutes. Not only have they been the foundation of the world's largest religion, they are stories celebrated by millions of folks who don't even consider themselves Christians. In fact, no other religious holiday is so universally celebrated by people who are outside of the tradition that originated it. And it's because, listen, it's because these stories are loaded. First, loaded with immense emotional power. Because some of our happiest, earliest memories of childhood, our formative years, are moments of wonder and excitement associated with Christmas time and Christmas morning and Christmas pageants and jingle bells and wrapping paper and the smell of gingerbread houses, cinnamon cookies, peppermint candy canes. And it's not just our early years, some of our happiest memories every year, our whole lives, center around Christmas music, Christmas lights, Christmas gifts, and Christmas gatherings. And it's not just the fringes, the heart of the Christmas stories themselves are loaded with emotional power that touches the deepest of human longings for light in the darkness, for wonder among the bored, for sin that is pardoned, thirst that is quenched, lostness that finds direction. To quote Isaiah, for making straight in the desert a highway for our God. And for peace amid warfare. Historically, of course, wars have had moments of ceasefire on Christmas, famously during World War I on Christmas Day 1914, when the sounds of rifles firing and shells exploding faded along the Western Front, soldiers choosing not to fire in favor of Christmas peace. And so, even today, right now, in the middle of an unusual Christmas for our era, if you'll let it, these loaded stories, they really can be the basis for God's Spirit moving in you. And that means to bring hope into your discouragement and purpose to your finances and peace to your relationships and miracles into seemingly mundane moments. I'm saying these stories of Jesus' birth are loaded with celebration and emotion and hope for tidings of comfort and joy. But they are also loaded because they are edgy and challenging, because they challenge the status quo. And before you disagree with me, just remember why Herod was so upset by the birth and why Mary got so introspective and pondered up all these things in her heart, and why Simeon declared that this child was destined to, quote, cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that would be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed, and why Simeon added, quote, a sword will pierce your own soul too. I'm saying, TNC, that the Christmas story, in addition to being comforting and warm and fuzzy, and it is that, is also edgy and challenging because it confronts systems of power and control and ladder climbing and selfish living, starting not with what some other person should do, but starting with you and me. And so these 15 minutes are loaded with opportunity and possibility and beauty because they remind us that there really is a divine dimension, a divine presence in our world. And you, in this season, really can be visited by that spirit of honesty, generosity, and energy that can guide you to do things not yet done. Beautiful, wonderful things you didn't think you had in you. Think of it, God doing new things in the universe, on the earth, in your city, in your home, in you, through you, beyond you, that will lead not only to peace of mind, but to peace on earth. These stories are loaded with power. And I want to make this even clearer because I want you to want it and crave it and lean into it and long for it and go after it this Christmas. So I want to teach from Matthew's story because Matthew's story does a great job of demonstrating what a big deal the Christmas story is for the world. Matthew's history, by the way, was the early church's favorite Christmas story. Their favorite version, because it was the most quoted, most copied, most read, most preached version. It wasn't the Luke story, even though Linus in the Charlie Brown Christmas quotes Luke. And not the Luke story, even though churches and school Christmas pageants primarily use Luke. No, Matthew was the main Christmas story for the first few hundreds of years after Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection. And I think it's because it was the version heavy on something divine, something enormous, something real, something loaded, something available to you and to me, has just interrupted and invaded our time and our space. Now, you can get that from Luke. It's just that with Luke, it's very easy to get wrapped up in things like Mary and Joseph journeying to Bethlehem on a donkey and a nativity scene with cattle and a manger and an innkeeper and swaddling clothes and angels singing in a night sky and shepherds coming to adore him, things that are not present in Matthew's story. Because in Matthew's story, you're almost entirely confronted with only one idea, which is this: the divine has entered human time and space, and you and I must choose how we're going to respond to that reality. So let's jump into Matthew's story. Matthew chapter 1 in verse 1, quote, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah." Yep. Matthew's Christmas story starts with a genealogy because Matthew wants us to know the Christmas story did not just begin in a dark stable. It started before that, in the foggier mist of ancient times, centuries, millennium before the manger, which means it's a birth for all of humanity, for all time, not just for a subset of human beings at a later time. It's a universal and inclusive Christmas story for humanity. And the reason Matthew makes this point through the use of a genealogy is because a genealogy was a common tool in ancient culture, used to communicate a lot more than a biological ancestral lineage. In ancient culture, genealogies were more like resumes. I'm saying what looks like a genealogy to us looked like a resume to them. So, think about a resume in our day. When you send out a resume, it reflects your past. Past education, accomplishments, contacts. And it suggests the kind of purpose and production and trust you will bring to your new position. And in the same way, in the first century, what qualified you to be trusted, believed in, followed, and served in your new role was your past pedigree, your family line. And in those days, people tinkered with their resumes just like we do today. There's a writer who has written for Fast Company magazine, Newsweek, Forbes, USA Today, PayPal, Squarespace, Gap, Business Insider, and more. Her name is Asia Frost, and she wrote an article some time ago called 42 Resume Do's and Don'ts. 42! And here's number one. She writes, quote, "Turn in a different resume for each job you apply to, tailored and targeted for the specific position." And most of us get that. Further, we tend to leave out parts of our track record that might not make us look good to a prospective employer. And I'm just making the point that resumes are about more than simple facts. They are making a case for who you are and for your qualification for your new post. And in ancient culture, people did that with genealogies, which is why, by the way, Herod the Great erased names from his public genealogy because he did not want some folks connected to him. And another example, in ancient Sumerian culture, there's a famous king's list. That's what it's called, king's list. And according to the list, Elulam, the first king, was appointed by the gods and reigned for 28,000 years. And the longest reign on that genealogy was that of Emenluana, whose reign lasted a period of 43,200 years. One more example. When Caesar Augustus came to power, he too legitimized his power in part by enhancing his family tree. In 17 BC, there was a comet in the heavens, and Augustus and others said upon seeing it that this strange star was his father Julius Caesar going to heaven. Quote, "We saw the Son of God ascending to the right hand of God the Father." That's right, Augustus tweaked his resume to say, "My dad is God and I'm the son of God." Because it helps your resume to have God on it. Back to Matthew. And I hope my point is clear now, friends, which is the purpose of Matthew's genealogical resume was to say to his readers or listeners, Jesus' past pedigree legitimizes the position of power he is to hold and the project he's about to undertake. To borrow Asia Frost's words, Matthew tailors the genealogy to target the position. Now, when you open a resume in our day, it's not just how far back it goes. It's also what jumps out at you on the resume. Because there's always one thing, right, that jumps out on a resume. For a football coach, for example, it's not number of years coached or overall record. It's number of national titles or Super Bowl wins that jumps out at you. For a business executive, it's not where you got your degree or number of years in the industry. It's that stat where you see the record profits under your leadership. For the musician, it's the tour you went on with that artist that jumps out. You know, 3 years as a voice teacher, 2 years leading the children's choir, 1 year singing jingles at the local radio company, 2 years singing backup on tour with Taylor Swift, and 3 years singing, whoa, did you just say you sang and performed with Taylor Swift on tour? Because there's always one thing that jumps out on a resume. And in Jesus' resume, it's the fact that there are five women listed there as mothers of Jesus. And in that culture, a woman was virtually never named on such lists, let alone five women. And so if you read the genealogy, it jumps out at you. And you see clearly that Matthew totally adds their names on purpose. I'm saying it would have been fine and normal for Matthew to leave them off. And further, not only does Matthew mention five women on purpose, but let's just say that you wanted to include five women. Why not pick Abraham's wife, Isaac's wife, Jacob's wife, Jesse's wife, and then Mary, Joseph's wife? But that's not what Matthew does. He mentions five, but three of them are non-Jews: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. People who were unclean and not even allowed into the temple or tabernacle to worship. And whose stories, well, Tamar, some of you will remember, tricked her father-in-law Judah into sleeping with her, an act of incest amid a dysfunctional family. And Rahab was the harlot of Jericho, and Ruth was a Moabite woman. And then in verse 6, another example, when Matthew mentions the great King David, he describes David as, quote, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, Matthew knows the name of Solomon's mother. All the Jews did. Matthew could have just said, whose mother had been Bathsheba, because everyone knows who Bathsheba was, but Matthew wants us to recall specifically the tragic and terrible chapter of Israel's history when David was a fugitive running for his life from King Saul, and Uriah was with David, and he was David's friend, and he helped save David's life. Yet years later, after David became king, he saw Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and he, quote, desired her and slept with her. And then David arranged to have Uriah killed in order to marry Bathsheba. And Bathsheba gives birth to Solomon, from whom Jesus is descended. Again, Matthew is making a clear, unmissable point. Remember, the Messiah's pedigree tells us something about the nature of his project. And Matthew says, the kingdom of God project of the Messiah is from the beginning of time and includes all people with all past pedigrees and all present problems. In other words, TNC, it doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter whether you are Jew, Gentile, man, woman, rich, poor, old, young, overweight, underweight, Republican, Democrat, immigrant, or indigenous, whether you've been generous so far this year or selfish so far this year. Doesn't matter, because the saving grace and presence and power of Jesus, of the divine dimensions, is available to you right now, this season. Because you are loved and embraced by this Savior. And so Christmas is your time. Christmas is for you. And let me put a final touch now on how significant and loaded this is for you and for me. At the end of the genealogy, Matthew makes a rather huge deal about the numbers of generations. Verse 17, quote, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now pay attention, if you haven't already, 14 generations from Abraham to David, that's 2 sevens. 14 generations from David to the exile, that's 2 more sevens. And 14 generations from the exile in Babylon to Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, that's 2 more sevens. Which makes Jesus the beginning of the 7th 7. And in the Bible, the number 7 is highly significant. For example, Genesis tells us God came to dwell with his people on the 7th day of creation. And in the Torah, every 7th year represented renewal, symbolized by the fact that in the 7th year, farmers were instructed to let their land lie fallow to give it a chance to replenish its nutrients. And in Leviticus chapter 25, during the last year of the 7th period of 7 years, the 49th year after that, was a year called the Year of Jubilee. In that year, all the slaves were to be freed, and all debts were to be forgiven, and all land and all the people were to have rest from their weariness and from their burdens. Because the 7th 7, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, was a foretaste of the final rest that all would have when the Messiah arrived at last to launch the ultimate renewal project for humanity. New Testament theologian N.T. Wright writes this about that, quote, "Matthew's opening would be electrifying for a first century Jew." Matthew makes clear that there have been 6 sevens so far, and now comes the goal, the perfection, the 7th 7, the aim of it all. History climaxes in Jesus, he writes. It's loaded, friends. Matthew wants us to know that a new and final era has arrived with Jesus, an era that will, in the words of Isaiah 61, bring good news to the afflicted, bind up the brokenhearted, set prisoners free, and proclaim the year, the era of the Lord's favor. And here's the big point for us. You and I living today, 2020, this season, this Christmas, we are living in the final era of Earth's history. Not only has history reached its climax, but you and I can be part of it if we want. The only question is, Matthew says, will you choose to be a part of it? This is why Matthew so brilliantly asks the reader to consider in his next chapter, chapter 2, this very question at the heart of the Christmas story. Chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Interestingly, of course, their worship isn't going to be raising hands and singing songs, but rather the giving of financial gifts. Now, we've sort of skewed worship a little bit in our day, where we say things like, "I went to a Christmas worship service," and what we mean is we went and sang songs. The wise men meant they came to worship and give gifts. Different podcast. Back to verse 3. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, which is a rather obvious point, because when you come into a palace and see the king, and then ask, "Where is the king?" Yeah, that'll disturb the king. That's going to alarm the person actually sitting on the throne. Like if I were to walk into George Showalter's house, see Diane and maybe their entire extended family there, if I were to walk into George's house, see the whole family, and then look directly at George and say, "Where's the man of the house?" I don't think it would go very well for me. Verse 3, Herod was disturbed. That's one of the great understatements of the Bible, because Herod was more than disturbed, and he was an unusually violent ruler, even by the standards of that time. He killed members of his own court, of his own family, to ensure that his absolute power went unchallenged. And so in verse 8, Herod says to the Magi, coming to worship the king, go and make a careful search for this child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him. Yeah, that's my plan. That's the ticket. I want to worship him. Well, read the story. The wise men didn't tell Herod. And when Herod realized they hadn't and weren't going to, Herod had every child under the age of 2 in Bethlehem murdered, just to be sure he had eliminated the would-be king, the would-be Messiah. Because if you, let's just say you want to be king, and someone else comes along saying he or she is the new Messiah, the new king, the new queen, then something has to give. Somebody has to give in. Because only one person can sit on the throne. Which leads me to this, TNC. At the core of every human being is an impulse that says, no one tells me what to do. I'm the captain of my own soul, master of my own fate, ruler of my own roost, king of my own castle, queen of my own heart. I'm the CEO of my schedule, the field general of my gifts, the star of my own stockpile. In every human heart, there is like this little King Herod that wants to rule and that feels threatened by anything that may compromise its omnipotence and sovereignty. But Jesus comes and is born in Bethlehem and says, will you worship me as king? Will you let me guide your finances? Will you let me design your schedule? Will you let me speak words of truth and honesty through you? And by the way, based on the testimony of folks further along in their journey than I, the freest you will ever feel in your life is when you are most fully serving God. And the most independent you will ever be is when you are most dependent upon God. Which leads to this final question for today. Will you, this Christmas, surrender to the Messiah of your salvation? Because Christmas invites us not to serve the King Herod of our hearts, but to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and find, as the Apostle Paul writes, life that is truly life. You know, the world has never needed the inclusive, peace-giving kingdom of God more than today. In our world that's loaded with disease and worry and blame and fear and anger, more than ever, we need a Christmas renewal this year where we are visited by a Holy Spirit of honesty and generosity and energy that can guide us to do things not yet done, beautiful, wonderful things in the universe that we didn't think we had in us. And yet they're possible because God is still doing new things in the universe, on the earth, in your city, in your home, in you, through you, beyond you. It's a loaded Christmas story. Let's pray. God, we confess that too often we've become blind to your presence, too focused on our own agendas or our own anger or our own hurt or our own passions, so that we ignore yours. And my prayer is for everyone listening right now, that you would break into our hearts and into our minds and into our imaginations and realities today and this Christmas, so that we might see and feel and know your divinely soaked world, and then choose to live out the Christmas story in our day, this year, this week. Thank you, God. Amen.